John 12, verses 42 and 43, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise or the glory of men more than the glory of God." The Gospel of John has always been a fascinating Gospel. And I think I know the reason why. John, the beloved disciple, was the one who had leant upon the bosom of Jesus and heard the literal heartbeat of the Savior. Somehow or another, this young disciple or apostle had gotten closer to the Lord than possibly any other man. So that many of the things that he writes in his Gospel are for that reason more intimate, more personal, more precious. For instance, who is it that says, "Let not your heart be troubled"? Who is it that says, "Father, glorify thy name"? It's the writer John that brings these to our attention. Who is it at the cross was able to reveal that the Lord Jesus committed his mother unto John's care? None of the others were there to notice or to hear, but this man was. Now in this particular incident, we find that John has brought us a series of crises in the life of our Lord. One crisis after another, piling one on top of the other in rapid succession. So we turn first of all, if you will, please, to verse 36. I want you to hold that for a moment. But this particular chapter, commencing or ending perhaps with verse 36, is the end of the public ministry of our Lord, as far as John's Gospel is concerned. From here on, he will be talking only to his disciples. And here again, as you move into chapter 13 with the Lord's table or the Passover and the intimate acts, and then moving on into chapter 14 through 16, you know you have dissertations that Jesus gave to his men only. His public ministry is coming to an end here. That was a crisis. The other gospel writers also mention this fact. And they have associated certain events with the closing public ministry. And it's interesting, as we shall see in a moment, to follow through. And so it is that the second crisis arises as a result of this, and we have this in the verse that I asked you to look at. "While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them." Wasn't that a crisis? No longer is he going to be seen in the public eye. He's going to hide himself away from them. And yet he came to minister to men and to women. The next great event is this, that in verse 39, I'm omitting 38 very definitely because it has no allusion to our actual thought this morning, but this verse does. And I'm quoting it halfway through verse 39, "Because that Isaiah says again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them." Now notice the comment of John in verse 42 upon these words. "These things spoken," I'm going to use the Old Testament, Isaiah, "these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." So we have here the Lord Jesus quoting at the end of his public ministry as a part of this great crisis through which he was passing, Isaiah chapter 6. And I'd like to refer you to that, if you will, because there are things there that need a little attention in connection with this thought of the morning. And starting with chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." Anything remarkable about that? Well, King Uzziah died in a separate house. That means to say that he was separated from his people because he had become leprous. He had become leprous because he had dared to violate the law of God. But it was always a crisis in Israel when one of their kings either died or was dethroned. With a vacant throne, there was always the danger of the wrong man ascending to the throne, who would steer Israel the wrong way. There was always the hope that the right man might come to the throne to steer Israel in the right direction. So when Isaiah saw this vacant throne, there's no question in my mind, but he was disturbed. But God came to his help. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. And listen, my friend, there is a throne greater than any throne on earth. It's the throne in the glory. And the throne is occupied by one who will never die. That throne will never be vacated. And this was the consolation, surely, of Isaiah as he looked and saw Israel's God and King sitting in the place of authority and government, even though the earthly throne was empty. But that wasn't all that he saw. He saw the angels, or rather the seraphim. He describes them for us in verse 2. Each one had six wings, with twain he covered his feet, and twain he covered his face, and twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the door and the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now the revelation of the glory of God, and this is what John refers to when he saw his glory. The glory was such that it caused the man to cry out almost in an agony of spirit, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now it's rather interesting to go back in tradition for a moment. You know, Isaiah was put to death. Tradition says he was torn asunder. Do you know why? Because of what he said here. No man shall see God and live, says the Old Testament. Mine eyes have seen the King. I put him to death for it, so says tradition. Anyway, it was a tremendous thing. Now, the point is this, that it's not what he saw that was the consequence, it was what he heard. And that comes a little later. But I want you to notice this because there is a lesson in it for us. And that is this. In verse 6, Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away. Thy sin is purged. Why? There's a sequence here. You'll notice that in verse 5, there is confession. In verse 6, there is cleansing. Can it ever be otherwise? If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a progression here. Now that he has cleansed, he can speak with a cleansed tongue. But that's not all. Now that he is cleansed from his iniquity, he is in a position to hear the voice of the Lord. You know, the trouble with so many of us today is that we're cluttered up with the things of this life so much that God never has a chance to get through to us. We never hear him speak. The problem is that we do not go to the source where we can hear him. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Here is where God speaks. Not in an ecstasy in some vision. Not in the quietude of the moment when the sky around you can be lit up with the glory of God. No, he speaks in the quietude of your own home with the open book. that we neglect it so much. Or else we are so cluttered up with the things of the flesh that we are not ready in spirit to hear what he has to say. And so many times we say to our own detriment and our own undoing, so many times we read the word of God that it has no message. Has that been true of you? Chapter after chapter is where you're familiar with it, but somehow it doesn't speak, it doesn't live, it doesn't leap up at you. And yet there are the times when, being in touch with God, it seems that it comes forth like some neon sign blazing in all the splendor of heaven itself. Why is that? I believe it's a matter of the heart. Is it right with God? Is it in an attitude to say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears"? So many times we read our Bible and see that it applies to other people. Here, this man brought into the presence of God has no longer any thought of Israel. Six times he's pronounced woes upon them, but now it's not woe upon them, it's woe upon me. I see the thing. What a thing to be able to say, "I have seen them." All right, now let's go on. For here is the crux of the matter. "I also heard a voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And because he was thus prepared, he said, "Here am I, send me." But oh, I think this was startling to the man, for he heard this: "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed, but perceive not, make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted, and be healed." What evangelist would like to go forward with a message like that today? This is nothing but judgment. This is nothing but the pronouncement upon Israel of what is going to take place in their national life because of their unbelief and hardness of heart. Not because God hardened their heart, not because it was impossible for them to believe, except this, that they had made it impossible to believe because of the hardness of their heart. And so it is that this great cry goes forth, and he says, "How long?" Hold. Now in verse 13, "And yet it shall be a tent, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance or life is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." It was a hope in that verse, but the rest was pronunciation upon Israel. Now then, the interesting thing is this. According to the gospel that we're studying now, John, the Lord Jesus has taken this same quotation and referred to Israel. In Acts 28, Paul will use this same expression. Now, what has happened? I know what has happened, and so do you. In the Old Testament, God the Father has spoken to Israel with this pronouncement: "You do not believe, therefore I cannot heal you." The Lord Jesus, the Son, in the Gospels, has come to them with a message of hope and of deliverance. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. They repent not. Jesus, at the close of his public ministry, with the shadow of the cross stealing across his pathway, makes the same pronouncement. They have rejected the Father. They have rejected the Son. In the Acts, we know that the gospel, or this same message of repentance, was preached to Israel. And everywhere that the Apostle Paul went, it was to the Jew first, with this same message, that their Messiah had risen from the dead, and upon their repentance will return. And when he gets to Rome, he calls together the elders of Israel, and upon their disagreement and their discussions, he pronounces this same word. And what is the Acts? It's called the Acts of the Apostles. Well, there was only two apostles that really did any acting as far as that's concerned. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. It's the Lord Jesus working from heaven through the Holy Spirit by means of these men. And so at the end of Acts, there has come the rejection of the Holy Spirit. The triune God has been rejected by Israel. Was that a crisis, you think? The end of his public ministry, with the quotation from the Old Testament, is so full of significance. Now, so much then for the crises. Now, this is followed, you'll notice, by our text. So I'm going to ask you just to look at it for a moment again. The first word of verse 42 is significant. Nevertheless. Isn't it wonderful that from the very beginning of time, God has always had a remnant? Cain disbelieved, but Abel believed. There was Seth to follow on. And so you go through history as far as the word of God is concerned. And God said even to Elijah, I have 7,000 who have never bowed the knee to Baal. There was a remnant in Elijah's day, and yet he thought he was alone. Nevertheless, in spite of what Jesus had said, he said, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But what? What a pity we have to put a cloud over that, and we do. Many believed on him. Remember what I said about that little word but in the Bible class this morning? This little conjunction that changes things, but. Here's the cloud. They believed on him, but. But what? Because of the Pharisees, they did not acknowledge him. They did not confess him. Is that significant? Is that a crisis in itself? I think so. And the reason was, lest they be put out of the synagogue, lest they be excommunicated. Now notice again that it was among the chief rulers. It was amongst the religious leaders, the guiding principle of Israel, that many believed. And yet because of the others, and it's quite evident from this that the Pharisees were by far in the majority, as far as the religious rulers were concerned, yet because of their influence and their power, these men, gripped by the spirit of fear, did not confess him. Would you call them secret believers? Would you call them secret disciples? Who, for fear of being put out of the synagogue, did not confess or acknowledge him? What a group this is. What a picture it gives us. This group representing the religious life of Israel divided into these two groups. Those that believed and those that did not. And amongst the religious leaders there were very few that came out. One of them you know. His name is Nicodemus. And toward the end he redeems himself. And by braving all the criticism and all that might be involved in acknowledging Christ, he asks for the body of Jesus together with Joseph of Arimathea. But he was a secret disciple. For the same reason. For the fear of the Jews, undoubtedly. Now what am I getting at? Simply this, my dear friend. This verse is as appropriate today as the day it was recorded. Just the background is a little different. I hesitate to say these things, but I believe it's a fact and a truth, and therefore we have to face up to it. Amongst our religious leaders today, there are those who believe the Bible, but for fear of their contemporaries saying little about it. Is that true? There are those amongst our religious leaders who are avowed enemies of the Bible for the reason they say it's a myth. It's just folklore. Well, I'd like to quote Paul in another connection. If that be true, we are of all men the most miserable. For we are following a will of the rich, and we're wasting our time and we're wasting our lives. For the logical conclusion, if this Bible is not the Word of God, let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the end. And so we have our religious leaders. I believe many of them secretly do believe, but it's fear that holds them back. I think I've told you the story of a little Greek fellow in the city of Kalamazoo, Michigan. He was a barber by profession. Went in there one day, and to my delight, I found that he was a Christian. And and that is just literally wallowed in the New Testament Greek. He was just full of it, and when he got a Christian in the chair, he just let go. And I have to say to him, what church do you belong to? He told me, the large church in the town. And I posed this question to him. I said, well, have you ever spoken to your pastor about this? Oh, yes, yes. Well, does he ever preach? I do believe. Oh, no. I said, why not? Well, I tell you, he said, I asked him. Why not? Why didn't you preach the deity of Christ? Why didn't you preach this, that, and the other? You know what his answer was? Because those people wouldn't accept it. In other words, his bread and butter depended upon his withholding the truth. And I'm believing this with all my heart, friends, that he is representative of many ministers who are afraid to preach because their people won't take it. Did I say last week, or was it the week before, that the majority of people in our churches today want to be entertained and not instructed? They want to be amused and not educated in the things of God? I had a similar experience in Massachusetts. I was then teaching at the Providence Bible Institute and was making a Sunday supply for the pastor, or rather there was a vacancy in that church and I was supplying for this Sunday. I believe I was led of the Lord in what I had to say. And I remember so distinctly I preached that day on what I called the lonely road. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And I went on to show how that the Lord Jesus traveled a lonely road. There was a time in his life when it seemed he was popular and he had the crowds with him. But as we can now see by our own lesson, the time came when the popularity waned and died and opposition set in. And he finished a lonely man. Not even God the Father would have him. Not even earth would have him. But there, hanging between heaven and earth, rejected by earth and rejected by heaven, he was alone. He that will come after me, said I, the scriptures say, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And I went on to show that the Christian, the true child of God, would in a very large degree have a lonely life. But I also pointed out that the road had an ascending. It led upwards, and that was another reason why it became lonely. For the higher you got, the less frequented was the pathway. Well, that was the message, but I had an interesting reaction. There was one of the students that was with me that day, happened to belong to that church, and in the course of a week or so, I got the reaction from this student. The superintendent of the Sunday school said, oh, we wouldn't want that sort of preaching here. That's too morbid. We want something pleasant. Well, I could have gone back to them again and given them something pleasant, but that's what I thought God would have me to deliver. Now, let me tell you something. I know you'll laugh at this, and don't think I'm criticizing. I'm not. But you know, they called a man, and about the second week of his pastorate, this same student brought me the local newspaper. And in the local newspaper, there was this. The pastor so-and-so, or the new man at the so-and-so church, lost his wallet in the local movie house. I'll not condemn you whether a fellow should go to the movie or not, but I thought, my oh my. This is what they don't want. They don't mind this. Bible, it's the word of the living God. I believe there are many pastors today concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe him even as these men believe him. But they're not willing to be excommunicated for the sake of the faith that they proclaim to have. They hedge and they stalk. Again, there are those today, I know this is true, and there are others in this hall that can testify to it, who secretly believe in dispensational truth, but they won't preach it. They won't stick their neck out. For the very same reason. Such truth is not acceptable in many quarters. for fear of being put out. But let me tell you something, beloved. Only this week I heard of a young man, comparatively young anyway, who saw the truth and began to preach it and was put out of his church in California. Why? Because he dared. But there are as many, and more perhaps, who will not dare, and are carrying on, and their own consciences are burning up as they realize that here is a glorious truth, and they dare not make it known. Now listen, I'm going to ask this question. I wonder whether it wasn't such men as these during the ages, during the centuries, as they led Israel down a blind lane, a dead end street, if they were not responsible for the quoting of Isaiah 6 to this very generation. For had they been willing to come out and say, this is he of whom the scriptures speak, like those poor, humble disciples, the fishermen, that had no education as education was counted, yet were able to say, we found him of whom the law and the prophets did speak. And would go forth in their blessed ignorance to proclaim some of the most glorious truths that ever have been given to man, whilst the educated and those who had been in the schools of learning and yet knew their scriptures and knew that he was identified with them. For listen, we saw back in an earlier verse that Jesus did so many miracles among them, or signs. Verse 37, but though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him. And yet, it was recorded of him that when he came, he should do signs and wonders. Do you remember John the Baptist? When he was imprisoned, and the Lord was entering into his ministry, he sent two of his disciples unto Christ, and said, tell us, art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? And what did Jesus say? He said, you go back and tell John that the blind receive their sight, the lame are healed, the deaf hear, and so on and so forth. That's a funny answer. Yes, but if you know the Lord Jesus, it was a wonderful answer. For what did Jesus do? He didn't say to these disciples, yes, I am the man. I am the one. Your looking days are over. Don't be disturbed even though you are in prison. I am he. No. I believe that if Jesus were walking with us today here in bodily form, he'd adopt exactly the same view and position. What did he do for John? He said in this thing, you go back and tell John to read his Old Testament. You tell him to read in the prophet Isaiah, and as we would say today, chapter 35 and around verse 6, and you'll find that it's recorded of me that I'll do these things. And so John is told that he's a miracle worker. For John, you remember, it says of him, John Baptist, he wrought no miracle, but he testified of him. Now you go back and tell John that. Now here, in spite of the many signs and wonders that he wrought, they believed him not. But you know, it seems to me that just a word from these men might have changed the day. If many of those who were amongst the religious leaders had come out, and come out square on what they knew and believed, the tide might have turned. Who knows? And I'm saying today that I believe very largely that the condition of the church today, generally speaking, is due to the weak-kneed pulpit that we have. A pulpit that's taken up with philosophy, that's taken up with humanitarianism to the nth degree, who sees that we must do this and we must do this for humanity, and I'm not saying that there is no need for these to be done, but why, pray, leave the essential message out that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Maybe the church would be more spiritual today if she'd been taught the spiritual truth that God has put in here for her to look. And so I say again that the distinctive message of the Apostle Paul is a message that is believed by many, but secretly for fear. And it's not published, they will not acknowledge. Notice that word confess in our John's translation is used by the Apostle Paul in the sense of acknowledging Christ and acknowledging the truth as God makes it known to us. Today, same position is here. Men deny him, even though they say they believe him. One wonders, and I know I've heard it expressed, did they really believe Christ? Could we really believe these things and not be vocal about them? Can we say we believe this word and remain silent as to its grand message? Can we read such letters as Ephesians and Colossians and remain quiet as to the glorious truth that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, has made known to the church of this age? We can. Because they did it then, they have done it ever since. And possibly for the same reason. See? What does the scripture say? The fear of man bringeth a snare. Did not Paul have to write to Timothy along the same line, be strong in the Lord, for the Lord has not given unto us the spirit of fear or the spirit of cowardice, but of love and of a sound mind? Do you believe we're living in the last days? Do you believe we're living in the last of the last days? Do you believe, therefore, that the time is short? Then this is no time to hide our lights under bushes. This is no time for us to be craven-hearted or fearful. This is no time for us to be ashamed. Let's remember what the Apostle Paul said in the day when ridicule and persecution were always his companions. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in this our day, can we not say, I am not ashamed? Paul said to Timothy, be not ashamed of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. Ashamed to own him. Ashamed to acknowledge the truth. The day is coming, beloved, when we'll be standing before him. This is a time of the year when men and women, and I suppose even our boys and girls, for I learned of one of our own young ladies in this assembly who had a graduation with cap and gown, and I don't think she's more than 4 or 5 years of age, so it's getting way down. Graduation! The earning of degrees. And there's one that I want, and I'm sure you do too. One that will more than compensate for any persecution or any differences or anything that goes along with this idea that we've been presenting this morning, and it's this. I want to hear him say, well done. We had a quaint old fellow at home who used to say this. Yes, he'll say well done, but it'll not be unless you have done well. And many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they were afraid to confess him, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Perhaps the reason why Paul succeeded where so many have failed is that he saw the glory of God. Isaiah saw the glory of God. Maybe that's the trouble. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. We sing it, but do we know anything about it? Such a revelation through the Word will give us that stability and that fortitude and that joy in heralding this glorious message that has been committed to us. So we pray. Now sanctify thy Word, which is truth, to our hearts this morning, our Father, and grant unto us the spirit of boldness, that we might be willing to stand together with him, who is the altogether lovely one, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.